All right. Get ourselves in fellowship if you need to. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. Let's see if we can wrap this up today, this chapter anyway. So Solomon, this is not anything you would tell anybody to do. But aside from being positive and knowing and following God's plan and just being someone, the average person, he reflects, of course, he reflected on the fact of how depressing it was to him to contemplate that all this that he had accomplished would be left to another, and he had no assurance that the other person would deal in a responsible fashion with this mass inheritance, and this bummed him out. But see, this is part of his divine discipline, to have these this mental misery that is now a part of it. And this is no doubt true of a lot of people who contemplate all that they have done in life, and then where does it go? And what it ultimately comes down to, a life without God and without the truth, no matter how successful, is vanity. It's all vanity. Take anything, any area of life, any area of human achievement and accomplishment. A young man is a sports hero. He goes through all of that. He gets a monster contract. He makes tens of millions of dollars a year. Some of these salaries they're given athletes are obscene. Really. To entertain us on Saturday or whatever. You know? It's just obscene. Of course, it's part of Babylon and the craziness and the misappropriated things. And they accomplish all of this in a career that's pretty, for an athlete, fairly short by itself. They maybe even rise to the pinnacle of their profession, get them a ring, get their name in a Hall of Fame, have all these trophies and this recognition. But that too is vanity. It's all vanity and striving. And people sit there and diligently watch this stuff, debate it like the fools that they are. Why they didn't do this and they should have done that. It's like, who cares? Really, who cares? I know you like it. I know you're entertained by it. But in the end, who cares? It doesn't achieve anything lasting. Even a name and a Hall of Fame and a little niche within there. The generations that follow, they don't know the guy. Babe, who? You know, who died a miserable death, who was a hellraiser, and lived in an era. And even the more responsible ones, you know, now he's a broadcaster, big deal. You know, he talks about it every Sunday. And I'll sit in places that always got to inflict televisions on you. Like restaurants, and these talking heads, you'd think this was the greatest thing ever. The world's going to hell in a handbag. The wrath of God's coming. All kinds of dangers are out there, and they're just discussing what these two teams did last Sunday and repeating it over ad nauseum. Why didn't, you know, and all the rest. It's all vanity, people. If you get one thing out of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. And chasing after the wind. Their memory will perish with all their achievements, but not yours. Your memory will be blessed forever. Particularly if you are one of the few that attain the highest pinnacle of divine achievement, getting the prize. If you can do that, if you can pull that off, then under God's grace and all that He provides us with, thank God for all of His grace, all the fact that he forgives us for all our nastiness and all our stupidity every day, all the ways he does this, and we keep trudging forward and hanging in there with the truth, you have to understand, and some of you may be relatively new to Maranatha Church, you have to realize that you're not going to get a free pass. You're going to be tested. Oh yeah, the everyday stuff, common human problems we all have to deal with. But tested on a scale, see? On a scale, on a high level. You don't look for it. You may dread the prospect it's coming. Don't worry about that. Just deal with it on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. Live your life accordingly, and stay doing what you've been doing, and giving yours truly the opportunity to present the full counsel of God and everything that needs to be presented. Observe those who have thrown all kinds of truth overboard to get where they're at. Recognize, we want us to throw that all over too? No, we're not doing that. We are not sanctioning activities that are clearly outside what we've always established in the days when everyone was basically on board with it, like the doctrine of right pastor, right congregation. That thinking has evolved, developed over the years too. The royal family, if you came here, whenever you came here, you at some point, I presume, identified me as your right pastor. Not Joe Blow out here, you, or this person over here, whether they were good or not, you identified me as your right pastor. I didn't do anything to make that happen. I'm not talking about joining the church. That's another thing. You identified me as your right pastor. It's an allotment. It is a divine assignment. Like you could, I could just marry anybody. Well, yeah, you could, potentially. I mean, not anybody, but, you know. You can marry the wrong person. Or you can marry the one God wants you to marry, that he has provided for you in his great wisdom and understanding from eternity past, and it's a relationship. It isn't just like going, well, I just, you know, it's not like buying a new car. Even though you should have God's blessing on that, too. But the you can always get rid of it. You know, eat the loss and move on. But this other one isn't. But see, it's the same thing. It's an allotment. It's between the Holy Spirit and the individual and the spiritual shepherd that is to lead you spiritually. If we've learned anything, we've learned that. You can't just up and do whatever you want to in this department. That has been done here recently and is being done. This is a total violation of protocol. 100% violation. It's almost amazing to me that you'd think this is okay because you have made justification for this based on a doctrine. You say, I'm teaching this not right. Okay, but still, it's still a violation of protocol. It's going off script with regard to the plan God has set up. In the Fundy church and in the Fundy world, you can shift churches. No big deal. Your pastor teacher is 65. He can retire and we'll give him a going away party. And you can do all this. You can do all this lawless stuff. There's no compulsion to stay put, to stay under the authority of right pastor, right congregation, and that environment. It becomes a free for all. And then we're sanctioning all kinds of stuff. We're sanctioning, oh well, you can go to this school out here and do this and have this career and go to this liberal school because you got a scholarship. Because we'll make it sound nice. It's just totally a liberal outfit, but it's a high class school in the cosmos. It's got a big name, a big history, and you can go there so you can be a witness. Oh yeah, they're really going to be impressed with you. You're going to go there, and they are so liberal, it isn't funny. What are you going to share with them? The book of Genesis? The doctrine of the last days? You can't share any of this with these people. These people are scoffers, negative, hostile to the truth. You'll be the one who'll probably be changed for the worse. But see, they don't care out here. It's just do as you will, as you please, and have this religious facade, talking about how great Jesus is. And you are so maladjusted to his mind and his person that he will spew you out of his mouth at the Bema seat. So that's what we're up against. That's why we came out from among them and we separated from the camp. What's the camp? Organized religion. Some of it's more organized than others, as in denominations, and then independent. So we came out of the camp. Whatever background you came out of, maybe you didn't come out of an organization, you just came out of the cosmos. And we came to Jesus outside the camp. He was pushed by organized religion, as it were, outside the camp. They wanted no part of him. Judaism, as it was in his day. So he was crucified outside the city. He was rejected by the general population, by the leaders. And so to the Hebrew Christians, you too have come outside the camp. And you've taken all the flack for it by separating and identifying yourselves as believers of Jesus Christ, etc. And they suffered in the land. And that's why the book of Hebrews was written. Because they were getting soul fainting under all this. History of persecution. If you don't want it difficult, you want it easy, then Fundy churches is the way to go. You could do all the good stuff. You can give all the stuff you want to do. They're not going to be on your case too much about anything. You're not going to have your STA addressed and exposed. Because that runs people off. And we're about getting as many people on board as we can with as many little things as we can. That's modern fundamentalism. Now some are real strict and stupid. Yeah, I see those too. You know. All you got to do is read the marquees in town and realize, boy, they are dumb as rocks. Oh, that's real impressive. Real cute. That's really going to draw unbelievers and people to that organization. And they think, because they've had it. So this is what separates us. And in all my ministry, I've had to fight this at one degree or another. Even with regard to the church I came out of. Because I had, at the onset, and it took me a year or more. I don't remember the exact amount of time, but it took me about a year. I had a member of my church drop a couple booklets on me. One is entitled, "Is the United States in Prophecy?" Another one was "The U.S. in Prophecy." I thought, oh, this is nitwit stuff. See, that was my initial reaction. And if I was still thinking that, I would have never looked at it. But they sat there on my desk. Oh, I'm going to read it. I got to refute this. Whoops. It's not so easy. It's making more sense every day. So, on the bicentennial of the United States of America, in 1976, all the hoopla, that's what I dropped on my congregation. And I did not have a mass exodus. I did not. I'm sure there were people that didn't agree with it and moved on down the line, but they were minuscule. Everybody was basically on board with it. I expected them to all, you know, throw their hands up in the air and say, oh my God, this is not what was taught from where you came from, so it's got to be wrong. It does not follow. That there's no logic in that. Because it wasn't taught there doesn't mean it isn't true. That doesn't follow unless you have accepted that every single solitary thing is complete and accurate from that source. It wasn't. So I taught it and I got attacked for it. Not here or there, we were in town where we were, but down there. So I proceeded under the injunction to live in peace as best you can with all men. And so I presented him the case in a reasonable way. I didn't get irate. I was name called. I got there, all this stuff trying to provoke me. I didn't let it happen because I'd made a determination to walk in there and be respectful and present the information, take whatever grief I'm going to take from it. And you take it and you show me where it's wrong. You got all the time in the world. I don't want it tonight. Even next week. You take your sweet time. Go over it and show me, because you said to me when I left, there's anything you could ever do for me. I'm calling your hand. Do this for me. Well, it was never taught down there, but I didn't get any response. So I said, that's evidence is right. This person's been trained. This person could have shot this all to hell. But they didn't do it. This is the same approach that we take with regard to all doctrine. And I am sad for people who refuse to sit down and do their due diligence. Every believer has to. We are told to examine all things. Not look around, who likes it, who doesn't like it. This isn't a vote deal. This is about the doctrine. Any doctrine. So anyway, let's move on to, if you're negative, this is for you. If you're an unbeliever, this is for you. Making the most of life under the circumstances that you're not positive. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Now, is that a viewpoint you've been dispensing to people? I mean, really. There's a lot of people who would like that one. Yeah, that's it. I'm no better than a dog, so I might as well enjoy what a dog enjoys, only I'm a human. I'm going to satisfy my desires. There is nothing better. The nothing is an adverb, and then better is the noun good. There is nothing good for a man. It has to be translated in this instance correctly. Better for a man, an individual, a person. Then these are the simple basics. To eat, drink, the Hebrew verbs, and tell yourself. We have a hifield perfect of yatsah, go out, find, translate, tell, direct object marker, your soul, nefesh, that's yourself, that his labor, his line of work, whatever, the people out here working, anything from blue collar up the ladder, his labor is tov, good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. What's from the hand of God? Providing people with an environment in which they can pursue even the simple basic pleasures of life. That it wasn't for God, they wouldn't be here, one. And if he wasn't sustaining the world, then they wouldn't have this ability to do this. People typically don't acknowledge God in this regard. This also I have seen from the hand, Yod, anthropomorphism for God's power over things, his sovereign power, hand of Elohim. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now we'd all agree with that. Who can eat? And all that is involved in the process of acquiring and getting food in front of you. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment? We have a Cal imperfect of kush, which means to hurry up with regard to the accomplishment of something. Hurry. It's translated have enjoyment. Others say it means something different than enjoyment. Commentators. And I look at those. It means to have anxiety. I kind of like that. In a way, take it either way. Doesn't matter. It's true. Both are true. He doesn't put drink in the second line. He just says eat and have enjoyment or have anxiety. The working person has his or her shares of anxieties. They do. On the surface, they may be cool and calm, but inside, they have their own personal anxieties about things. They don't have faith rest. They don't have doctrine. They don't have the truth they can fall back on. We all suffer from anxieties from time to time. But we're talking about the man or the person without the truth. Verse 26. For to a person who is good, there's your tov again, the adjective. For to a person who is good in his sight, and this, by the way, the good in this instance is simply a person who is cosmically good. They're not a fool, a raving criminal. They're just a good person. You know, they got all their personal problems and sins, but they're just basically a good person. They're responsible. They work. They do these things. So to a person who is good in his sight, Jesus contrasted that the kingdom of God is open to the good person and the bad person. The good person is the morally good, establishment-minded person. Far from perfect, experientially, obviously, but not a corrupt person. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. He has given wisdom, chokmah, that's not divine viewpoint, that's just smarts, savvy. He's learned from life, he's observed things, and this is how I need to go about things to be successful. My dad was successful, I've learned from him, and I'm going to follow that pattern. That's what he means by wisdom. He has given wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is details of things. And Shemaka, joy. People get satisfaction out of working. They have personal satisfaction. They did a job, they did a day's work, they go home, they're satisfied. They have joy. There's a certain thrill about it. And then it gets more complicated. While to the sinner. Now, again, the word sinner in the Bible. It is used in a wide variety of contexts. It's used as synonym for the non-believer. That's not what it's used here for, particularly. It's used for someone running under their STA. James calling believers, you sinners and adulteresses. They're all believers out of fellowship under their STA in those churches. So it's even used of a believer. And it's used also for someone who does not like to live by the rules of polite society, establishment society. We've observed these. While to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering, to gather, asaf. These are all Calvinistic constructs, the task. And the different word, inyan, is just a task of gathering and collecting. Another Calvinistic construct. For those that look at the Hebrew, there's a ton of these so far in this book. Collect so that he may give it to the one who is good in his sight. Back to the one in the first half of the verse. Okay. And somehow the good person historically is able to not only gain his own, but due to circumstances, the sinner, he doesn't call him the fool here, just calls him the sinner, making bad mistakes, running. This person winds up losing it, and it comes under the domain of the good person. Now, you may not see that, you may not observe that in your personal life, but that does happen. This too is vanity and striving after, or my preference, though I didn't put it in, is chasing after the wind. One. These verses are the first of a number of passages that allow for the possibility of enjoyment of the present life. Just the basic enjoyment of life. Apart from a relationship with God that so many people have and enjoy in the world, in history. They're not jammed every day of their life. They're not, as a group, they get along. They prosper. You see them in all societies. The advice he offers here, he offers reluctantly, is the pursuit of the simple pleasures of the temporal realm. Three, since there is no ultimate meaning in wisdom or one's work, the person must look to enjoy life as much as circumstances permit in a fallen world. In an imperfect world, I'll put it another way, in a very imperfect world. Our world is very imperfect. We like to say a lot of things, well, that's just perfect. We mean it's good, and it's what you want and expect in something. The Latin motto, carpe diem, translated means seize the day. That is an expression in Latin, seize the day. Sounds good, doesn't it? Go for the gusto. That's a beer commercial. Is the advice herein? That's the advice. Seize the day. It appeals to a lot of people. That's what they want to try to do as much as they possibly can. In other words, don't wait for tomorrow. Get all the enjoyment out of life that is possible within a reasonable way. So it isn't self-destructive. Then you go into the sinner mode. But get all the enjoyment you can. Get out there and enjoy yourself. You're not positive. You're not interested in God's plan. Go enjoy yourself. That's the advice that many people adhere to. That's their motto. Seize the day. What you do today? Oh, I had a blah, 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 blah. See? The living a life that should be, has no ultimate meaning. He advised the working man to seize temporal pleasures that lighten the burden of all the toil. And that's what people do. In this section, Solomon says that these simple pleasures come from the hand of God. He gives God credit and says that without God, obviously, none of this would be possible. These people don't honor and say, oh, thank you, God, as a rule. They just go ahead and enjoy stuff. His practical advice to the common man, we can see we're coming down to the common man, the average person, is the pursuit of the basic pleasures of life, food, drink, and enjoyment of work. I mean, you can add other things to the list, but this is basically it. He will add other things in the book as we go along. The opening words, "there is nothing better," indicate that the author's advice is not given enthusiastically. It's not unqualified. It's just, "there is nothing better" is a formula found here and in 3:12 3:12 I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. And 22, I have seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities, for this is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And over in chapter 8, verse 15, so I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man or the son except to eat and drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Perfect. Not perfect from the divine viewpoint, but perfect from if you're going to be negative. This is it. That's all there is. Eat, drink, enjoy your work. Elicit enjoyment out of that. And people do. We see it all over. They really enjoy, some people, what they're doing. Now, some people don't enjoy what they're doing for a living. It's just a job, and they got to have a paycheck, and they're not going to break from that, and they're tied to that. That's kind of bad, but they would rather be doing something. But people find things they do, they really like doing, and it makes them an income, plus they enjoy what they're doing. His reluctant advice is for those who live in a very imperfect world with all of its ills. 12, he encourages his readers to eat and drink. 13, he is not advocating excessive behavior here. 14, the third realm of pleasure is somewhat surprising in that it is the toil that he speaks of in negative terms in verses 17 through 23 of this chapter. He's talked to the negative terms of toil and labor. Now, here he goes to the positive aspect of it. 15, he is advocating limited enjoyment, not ultimate fulfillment, obviously. 16, the translation, tell himself that his labor is good, could be translated, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. 17, that every person can achieve this is not the case. 18, this limited enjoyment is under divine control, and he will distribute it as he chooses. Verse 24b. Hand of God refers to his sovereign power over the power related to human endeavor. 20. By means of a rhetorical question, verse 25, the author asserts that it is God who makes it possible for people to eat and have enjoyment. We would not disagree with that. He makes it possible. If he wasn't controlling and upholding all things by the word of his power, things would all fall apart. We couldn't accomplish it. We have to have an organized society, of some kind of a society, where it is possible for someone to find a niche and a job and go out and buy food and drink and whatever. The first verb, point 21, is clear, eat, and connects to the previous verse where eat is mentioned. But much debate occurs over the second verb. The verb kush means to hurry, hasten. It is usually translated hasten, but in Job 20, verse 2, it refers to Job's inner agitation. And in Isaiah 28:16, it is used with a negative in connection with the one who believes in Messiah. He who believes in the coming Messiah will not be disturbed, disappointed, let down. It's a salvation verse in the Old Testament. So that leads to my preferred on this is what I put in brackets in the exegesis here. All right. For who can eat and who can have anxiety without him? That's just me. You can go with the other one. This is not the problem here, as the noun kutz, meaning outside or street, is followed by the preposition men. It's weird. If you look at it in the Hebrew, and I did not do justice to it here when I went over it. I go back to that. Hurry, callous perfect, kutz. Then you have a noun, chutz, not the same family. It means outside, without, and then we have a preposition, men, more than. Huh? Here it will be taken as something negative that happens to people, causing them mental agitation. 26, so both the good and the bad comes from him. The environment, the setting in which people are in. Again, in an imperfect, or as we would say, a world that is suffering as the ill effects of the fall of Adam. 27, not only do the good things come from the hand of God, but also the circumstances that produce worry as well. Not that God wants people to worry, it's just that they're in this world where they tend to worry. There's all kinds of things to worry about. 18, in the last verse of this section, Solomon contrasts two categories of people and how God deals with them. The person who is good in his sight, divine establishment principles, we'll say follows divine establishment principles. Still, the person is still unsaved on this, but they're a good person. Fundies do have a problem with that. Sometimes he's a really good person. Just think how good he'd be if he was a believer. But they can't handle the corrupt believer. The person who is good in his sight refers to anyone who adheres to basic moral and establishment principles, believer or unbeliever. But we'll stick with the non-believer. This is the wise man who lives according to a body of wisdom and knowledge that brings earthly pleasure. And of course, he's a victim of circumstances. He may be victimized by circumstances in spite of his best efforts, but we'll just deal with people who find a way and make it. The sinner, on the other hand, point 31, is someone who is offensive to God. He is offensive to God, but who engages in the task of gathering and collecting. See what fun I'm having with this? He's out there too. He may even be a criminal building something, like the person that builds his foundation of his empire on criminal activity and then goes into legitimate business. I don't know what possibilities are here. You made a fortune in crime, and now you have legitimate businesses. That's common too. That happens. God can and does bring about a situation where the wealth of the sinner is given to the one, the acquisition, the things of the sinner, is given to the one who is good in God's eyes. Now, it's not an absolutism. It doesn't happen all the time in every situation. But it does happen. And Solomon was an observer of this. He was an observer of human behavior. He saw these instances and examples of this. Maybe you know of some. The sinner is given by God a task. That means God in his permissive will allows this guy to go out and to accomplish these things. He's corrupt. The guy, by society standards, is a corrupt individual. He's unsavory. He's not. And God can take the benefits of hard work and transfer him to the one who did not work for it. Another example of that here in the Bible, transferring of wealth. It's a subject found in the Bible, by the way. Here it isn't dealing with how God, from time to time, likes to transfer the wealth of the wicked and give it to the righteous. Maybe you are not. Some of us have been beneficiaries of that, of receiving things by those who are flat negative to doctrine. And we inherit it. They weren't positive in God's eyes. They were good people, maybe, as in the case of my parents, hardworking, back in the day, my father would not declare bankruptcy. He paid that debt off. Got a menial job, worked his way up to a better job, raised his kids, did all that stuff. But they never exhibited any interest in God or his plan. It was a part of that World War II generation, You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You don't take a bunch of government handouts. You don't do this, you don't do that. Basic standards are obviously in our society in a lot of ways have eroded away. That he may give it does not indicate a universal activity. It couldn't. Just that God is able to and free to make such a transfer of wealth. Only God would know that. That's all going on out there in the world. If this is a good thing, why does the author label it vanity? Because everything gets stamped with this stamp. Bam, bam. Because in the end, it doesn't get you where you were ultimately designed to get and arrive at. Consistent with the theme of this book, all that is done apart from a transcendent relationship with God does not yield eternal benefit. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had today. Bless us in these things and contemplate these things. In Christ's name, amen.